First Samuel, we're looking at chapter 2. If you remember last week when we got together, we looked at Hannah's prayer. And Hannah had prayed because all she wanted, remember her husband Elkanah had two wives. Hannah was one of them, Penina was the other. Penina was very fruitful and able to bear children. But Hannah says she was not able to bear kids, she wasn't able to have them. And as you remember, in that culture, to be barren was tantamount to being cursed by God. And that's the way people looked at women who were not fertile and could not bear children. And so Hannah, after seeing Penina, this other woman in the house, bearing children to Elkanah, and it says that Elkanah loved Hannah, and he really loved her. But yet Penina was the one producing. And isn't it an interesting paradox how that is? The one that you love, the thing that you really love, just is not coming through. And yet the thing that maybe I'm sure he loved Penina as well, but when he says that he loved Hannah, I think there's a reason for that. He really loved her. It doesn't mean that he loved Penina or didn't love Penina, but he loved her. He loved Hannah more, I believe. And yet, the one thing that was kept from him was the children. And so she cried. And Penina was one of those women who used that as an advantage over Hannah. Because if two women are living in the same house, and you know your husband has an affinity or a love for one of them, and you don't feel quite as loved, but yet you're able to give the husband children, which is what he really desires, oh, the daggers start coming out. They can. Not that they should or not that they always do, but in Hannah and Penina, the daggers came out, and Penina used it against Hannah. And so much so that she saw Penina as an adversary, as an enemy. And every year when they would go up from Ramah to Shiloh, Penina would always chide her and always say evil things about her, smirking as they went and perhaps gloating in the fact that she has all this brood of little ones behind her and Hannah didn't have any. And so she cries out to the Lord, and you remember as she's there in Shiloh, just vexed of soul, she cries out to the Lord, and only her lips are moving because she's in such distress over this whole thing. And I'm surprised that her husband, I'm sure he was just coherent and very aware of what was going on. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because based on what we know, he says, "Hi, Hannah, aren't I worth to you more than 10 sons?" He doesn't really get it, does he? And she cries out to the Lord, and Eli, the high priest there in Shiloh, along with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, he's there and he sees Hannah just moving her lips. And he thinks that she's been drinking a little too much. So he passes judgment on her. And finally she says, "You know what? I am not a daughter of Belial. I'm not a daughter of worthlessness, a daughter of evil, as you may assume. But I have poured out my complaint to God." And Eli said something wonderful. He said, "Well, in a nutshell," he said, "well, whatever the Lord you've asked of the Lord, may he grant it to you." And then finally, she goes home with her husband. He knew her in the King James, which means he had relationships with her. And she bears a child. And as a result of that joy, she in worship, she offers him back to the Lord. She doesn't keep him to herself. The thing that she wanted more than anything, and folks, I don't know about you, but when I read of this, it just rocks me. Because so often my worship can be so flimsy, my worship can be so shallow, and yet here's a woman, all she wanted was a male child. She wanted to be vindicated. She wanted to have a child for the husband that she knew that he loved her more than anything, and all she wanted was a child. And I don't think she cared if she even had another child after Samuel. She wanted one, and God gave her exactly what she asked for. And she said, "As a result, I'm going to give him back to you." Totally unselfish was she. And you know, that's what real worship is. When you give something that's so valuable to you, you give it back. And she followed through on that agreement that she made, on her vow that she had made. And she does. She gives him to the Lord, and there Samuel is with Eli and his two sons, who we're going to find out tonight were very evil men, especially his two sons. Eli was a father who did nothing to restrain his sons from the evil that they did. They took of the sacrifices that people would bring up to Shiloh to sacrifice unto the Lord. They would steal those things. They would extort those sacrifices for their own personal gain. They would sleep with the women there in the tabernacle. Can you believe that? Committing that lewdness right in front of God and everybody. No pun intended. And there they are. And it says in the word that the people abhorred the sacrifices. They abhorred the worship that was going on there. And there's one thing that I know is never getting in the middle of people worshiping God. Don't get in the way of people worshiping God. However it is that they're worshiping, whether they're singing, whether they're giving, whether they're giving of their time, whatever it is, that's between them and God. Don't get in the way of it. Stay out of the way. It's not about us. It's about what we do for Him, what we give to Him. So let's read now verses 12 through 21. That's probably as far as we're going to get tonight, because we're going to also take communion this evening. Let's read. And you'll probably have, if you have a New King James Version Bible, you probably have the title over this passage called The Wicked Sons of Eli. And I never understood why somebody would desire to be in service to the Lord and be wicked. Either somehow, maybe during the time that they started, maybe they started well, but they got involved in the ministry. These Levites, Hophni and Phinehas, their father Eli being the high priest. And maybe it was while they were serving that somehow, little by little, compromise started to creep in. Maybe that was it. Or maybe they were just wicked to begin with, and they get in there, and they're just continuing their wicked deeds. And I think one thing that you can look at this tonight is you look at these men serving, people coming and offering their sacrifices, and them going through the motions and getting rich and getting fed, getting fattened up and sleeping with the women, doing these lewd, horrible things in the name of God. And yet God, in His grace, He allows it for a season. He allows it for a season. Let's read it, verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you shall take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel, underline that phrase, but Samuel. We started off on a minor key, a minor chord, kind of a sullen, dark darkness with Eli and his sons, and then it says, but Samuel, and all of a sudden we're now in the key of C major. Much brighter. Things are blue again. Skies are blue. Birds are chirping. Flowers are blooming. But Samuel, I love that. No matter what happens, there's always a but Samuel. There's always but God. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child. And we believe that when Hannah finally weaned Samuel, she had this young boy that she had asked for, and God gave it to her. And she weans him, and then after the weaning of the child, he's probably somewhere between 3 and 5 years of age, and now she takes him, and now he's Eli's with his two evil sons. Can you imagine how hard that must have been for Hannah to know? And certainly, the Bible says that year after year, they went up to Shiloh. They were very familiar with these characters. And I think that Elkanah and Hannah knew the kind of character these men had. And certainly taught God around. These guys really aren't serving the Lord. They're doing some really wicked things. And yet Hannah would be willing to give her 5-year-old child, per se, into the hand of these men. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? It takes a lot of faith because she didn't put her faith in Eli or in Hophni and Phinehas. She put her faith in God. And whatever God says, when you make a commitment to him, he's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. Notice verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child. Can you see this little guy? I mean, he must have been the cutest thing in the world. Here are these old-aged men, you know, Eli, the father, very heavy, the Bible tells us. Had a little too much pasta and sauce, so he's a little big around the middle. And he's got his two sons, probably grown up at this time, and they're evil men. And then you got this little pint-sized little guy walking around doing little things, you know, just handing, you know, as they go to sacrifice maybe, as they sacrifice the lambs and the goats and the cattle, maybe he's the guy holding up the tools, the instruments that they're going to use to sacrifice. You know, maybe he just had a few little jobs like that. And little by little, year after year, moment by moment, God is raising up this great man of God. Starting off at a child, doing very simple tasks, day after day, growing week after week, month after month. And God is looking at him going, wow, look at him. What a wonderful man. In spite of his circumstances, in spite of the culture that he grew up in. Do you have kids today growing up in our culture? Are you worried? You should be. But is God able? Is he able to handle your children? Or do you trust him? Are you praying for them? Convicted about that. Pray for your kids every single day. Pray for your grandkids every single day. They are in enemy territory. And the devil, he is a liar. He's a thief. And boy, is he cunning. And boy, is he smart. You're not dealing with a being who is stupid. He has been around for a long time, and boy, has he studied. Boy, does he know your ancestors? He knows everything about you. He knows things about you. He's not omniscient, but because he's been around, he knows the past very, very well. He doesn't know the future except for what we know in the Word of God and whatever God chooses to show him. But he's very smart. But here he is. So moreover, verse 19, his mother, and I love this, she used to make him a little robe and bring it up to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, notice, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord, meaning Samuel being offered into the ministry. And then they would go to their own home. And then finally in verse 21, and the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. How wonderful. Let's go back to verse 1 and take a look at this. It says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. In your Bible, you might have a footnote, and it might say something like, sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. So the sons of Eli, they were corrupt. They were sons of Belial. This word Belial, literally, it means without profit. In other words, worthless. Someone who is bent on wickedness. And we see that. And in Deuteronomy, verse 1 of chapter 16, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 16, just a page to the left of you. Hannah said the same thing. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. The idea is a daughter of Belial. Don't consider me worthless, as she was there sobbing before Eli, and he misjudged her. Don't make me out to be a wicked woman, she said. And I wonder, you know, Eli had not seen any good examples of true holiness and brokenness at this time when Hannah was there crying out her complaint before God, before Eli as he saw her. He certainly didn't have any good examples around him of real holiness, any real brokenness. He didn't see it in his sons. And so it was very easy for Eli to look upon her with disdain. Because after all, around him, there were no really good examples. Perhaps the people coming up to worship God were more holy than they were. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 13, we hear of the first mention of this word Belial. And it's when God is bringing them and warning them before they come into the land that they are to avoid idolatry. And it says in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 13, certain men, the children of Belial, there it is again, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go up and serve other gods, which you have not known. And of course, God wanted to protect his people from idolatry, but they were children of Belial. In 2 Corinthians, this word is actually personified in a person, Satan himself. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, we're going to take communion tonight, but what communion has light with darkness? And here it is, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Taking this word and actually personifying it into a person. And the obvious description here is a comparison between Jesus and the devil himself. Worthless. Destruction, wickedness. That's what it means. And notice, it says that they did not know the Lord. And how is it, and why is it, that somebody would want to be in this place, this position of serving, if they didn't know the Lord? You know, like I was saying before, you know, they either get corrupted, they either compromise from the very beginning, or maybe they get into the ministry already corrupt, desiring just to be able to have command over people. You know, some people are like that. I don't quite understand it. You know, the last place I would want to be, if I wasn't born again and filled with the Spirit of God, the last place I would want to be is in a church. But there are churches today all across America, all across the world. Some of them, not all of them, of course, but there are those men preaching in the pulpits that don't even have the Spirit of God in them. They're great speakers, and boy, they can be handsome. Great speakers, and boy, while they're talking to you, and boy, it's just, you're so wonderful as they reach into your wallet. God loves you. God has a seed for you. If you just donate to the Lord $100,000 today, it's going to come back sevenfold to you, to you, to you. Can I get a hand? Can I get an amen? Can I get a hand? Get him. Get his checkbook. Hold up a number. It's an auction. Do I hear 100,000? 100,000 and 10,000. And people would have it so. I don't understand it, but why would a man want to be involved in ministry, but they don't belong there if they're not born again, if they're not filled with the Spirit of God? There's no place for them in leadership in the church. They ought not to be there. It is dangerous to have somebody in a pulpit teaching anything in the church who's not filled with the Spirit. You must be born again. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you're not born again, you don't belong there. You belong to be sitting and receiving the word so that you can become born again, because maybe you'll be the next worship leader. Maybe you'll be the next assistant pastor. Maybe you'll be the next pastor. But you have no business being in it at all unless you're born again. And it's important. And it's interesting that both Hannah and Elkanah, they certainly would have seen this corruption in the leadership. But yet they trusted the Lord, giving their precious son into their care. and under the influence of Eli and his son. And this, folks, again, is worship. It's worship. Because I wonder how many of us would do this. And I asked myself the same question. Would I be willing to do this? When I looked at my daughter when she was born, a fierce sense of pride and instinct came over my wife and I. And if you have a child, you know what that's like. It's fierce. And God put that in you for a reason. Last thing I want to do is feed that baby to the wolves. And then in a sense, that's what Hannah and Elkanah did. They knew of this man and his sons. That Elkanah did nothing to restrain them. Are you the type of person to allow your children to do anything and you're kind of soft on them? You need to be very careful, because if you don't, that bumper crop of sin is going to come up. If you don't raise your kids the right way, if you don't discipline them when they need to be disciplined, how important it is. And yet, she worships. Elkanah, they worship. Would I be willing to do this? Honestly, I don't think I would. And hopefully I wouldn't make the vow. Because here's the thing about vows. Even though Hannah made the vow and her husband heard it, we know in context that he must have heard it, because he included her vow into his vow. He associated her vow as being their vow. They went up to perform their vow. You can read it in the first chapter there. It became his vow. But God didn't ask them to make this vow. But that's what desperation does on a heart when you really want something really bad. Isn't it true? When you want something really, really bad, sometimes, and it could be a really good thing, and you're willing to do anything. Your heart is so broken. And you know what? God, his heart, is so wonderful that he could have given Samuel without the vow. I wonder what would have happened if she just said, you know what, Lord, I would like to make a vow, but I know I don't need to make a vow. I'm simply going to ask. And maybe she had been asking. And you know what? Maybe God was waiting for her to make that commitment. You know why? Because God knows everything. And he's probably saying to himself, you know what? I really need Samuel. But when he was in the womb, before he was in the womb, I knew him and I called him. Can you imagine? From God's perspective, maybe he was waiting for her to be in that place where she would say to herself and say to him, Lord, I'll do anything. I'll give him to you. Oh, wonderful, Hannah. Because you know what? Your life is going to be enriched so much as a result of what you're going to do. And by the way, I'm going to bless you sevenfold. I'm going to bless you with children after this. You're going to be a woman with a quiver full of kids. That desire, no problem. Because my country, Israel, my people need a man like Samuel. A man of sterling character, sterling morals, to stand up and to be. Actually, it's kind of interesting, because Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, they should have been an example to Samuel, but rather it was Samuel that was purifying them. It was Samuel's life that was convicting them. And what happened to their lives? Did it make them better or did it make them bitter? I think as Samuel grew and they realized, wow, this little upstart, he's the real deal. He's what we should have been. And that'll either make somebody bitter or better. And I bet Hophni and Phinehas were just like, you know what? When he first came and he was 5 years old, everything was fine. But now, starting to get a little unnerved by this young squirt. And Eli doing it as unto the Lord, serving the Lord with fear, doing it rightly, not partaking in the things they're doing. They're getting convicted. You got to believe it. They're seeing the simplicity in which he served his God. And that they could no longer serve him simply because they were so corrupted. They were in so deep now. There was very little room for them to get out. They were so deep and entrenched in this sin of theirs, their conscience having been seared. And yet there's little Samuel being this wonderful example. And this is interesting, because I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know if I could have been like Hannah and Elkanah. knowing what they knew certainly about it. Because what does it say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33? Paul says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Certainly they knew that. We're putting him in this place where it's just evil. And the natural thought is, you know what? I don't know what's going to happen, but Lord, I trust you. Protect our son from these guys. What does it say? And I love what it says and how it puts it in the New King James Version. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God." So let me ask you, who do you hang out with? Where do you hang out? Who do you hang out with? Little Samuel was hanging out with some pretty rough characters. Where do you hang out? Where is it that you go? Guys, do you still have friends? Guys that all every time you're around them, it's just some dirty joke after another. It's some demeaning thing about women. You still entertain that? Where do you hang out? Ladies, where do you hang out? Where do you hang out? And I love this because Hannah and Elkanah, they trusted the Lord over the very natural, the very visible thing right in front of them, and yet Samuel remained resolute in his walk with the Lord. Unfortunately, Samuel is the exception, not the rule. I wish it were the other way around. I remember a time in my life I had a couple of friends at the Eastman School of Music, and I remember they were very gifted guitar players. They weren't even married, actually. But I got to be friends with them, and they were fantastic musicians. And as time went on, I found that I was the Christian, and they were not. And I was a young Christian. And I found that they had more of an influence over me than I did them. And it got to the point where God had to basically tell me, "Rob, you cannot hang out with these people. You need to stop. You need to sever your relationship with them." And so I did, because I realized that I was being sucked into some of their lifestyle things, some of the way they did things. And finally, God had to tell me, "You need to back away. They're influencing you more than you're influencing them." And that's a humble thing, isn't it? For God to tell you. But this is exactly what happened. And notice in verse 13 it says, "And the priest's custom," notice the priest's custom. Was this God's custom? No, it was the priest's custom. Underline those two words, very important. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant, notice the priest's servant. These guys had servants. They were the big shots in the robes. They looked great, but they had underlings to do their work for them. So, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And it's interesting because customs, precedents, traditions need to always fall under the scrutiny of the Word of God, do they not? You can have a great tradition in your church, but is it biblical? You can have a great tradition in your religion, but is it biblical? Let me tell you, there are religions out there, very familiar ones, close to home, that have traditions of the church that are not biblical. In fact, would lead you astray. Let me give you one example. Were you baptized as an infant and you were told that you're in the kingdom of God? Is that true? No, it's not. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. Because it's not true. That's why we don't baptize until someone comes to Christ. When you come to Christ, then you're baptized. But traditions, customs, precedents always have to be scrutinized by the Word of God in everything. If it doesn't fit, you got to let it go. Now, some traditions and customs aren't necessarily bad, And they might not even be biblical, but they're really no big deal. It's like potlucks. You know, I mean, you could argue in the book of Acts that maybe they were potlucks, but, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a potluck. It doesn't violate anything biblical, right? It's a good thing to do. Get the body of Christ together and eat. I think we can find precedent in the Bible. But, you know, it's things like that, you know, it's really not a bad thing. You're fellowshipping. Those kind of things are okay. They can be. They can get out of hand. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians because they got together and they were getting drunk. Finally, he had to put the kibosh on it because what seemed like a good thing became something kind of corrupt. And that's usually the way things go. When God institutes something, if we're not careful, man loves to take that thing and add to it, maybe subtract to it. And pretty soon it becomes something different than what God had originally intended. But it was the priest's custom. This was not a custom that God sanctioned because he had already made provision within the law that the priest would be provided for from those sacrifices. In fact, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. Notice, and this is just one passage, there are others, but I think you'll get the point. These men were throwing in this flesh hook, and they were already provided for. They had enough meat. There wasn't any real necessity for them to go and throw in another flesh hook. There's no mention of a flesh hook of this kind of character in the sacrifices. God provided for the priests. Because they served him, they lived off of those sacrifices. That was their job, if I could say that. It was their privilege, right, to serve God in that way. Notice Leviticus 7, verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifices of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, and the breast shall be waved as a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons.'" That's a pretty good cut of meat, wouldn't you say? The breast of the animal, that's a pretty good cut. "Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. And this is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. And the Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations." So then the question I have to ask is, why wasn't that enough? It was good enough. It was good enough. God gave them, but no. We want more. Isn't that the heart of man? You give a man a mile and he will want 2 miles. You give him one automobile and he'll start thinking about 2 automobiles. You give him one pizza and he wants 2 pizzas. You get the point. The flesh is never satisfied. But to me, one of the keys to happiness, the keys of godliness, what does it say? Holiness or godliness with contentment is great gain. When I can be content with what I have. I heard a saying one time that I liked. It's not necessarily in the Bible, but I believe it's biblical. Happiness is not necessarily getting what you want, but wanting what you have. You know, to have something, you know how it is. You buy something new, you have it for a year, and then your heart grows, let me get King James here, your heart waxes wanton. You start looking at, oh, this car is not really that good anymore. I got to get that new one with the upgraded computer chip. I press that button and a little thing of hot coffee comes up. Dunkin' Donuts coffee too. It's never enough. And these priests were like that. God had provided for them, but no, it's not enough. Got to have more. Got to have more. Got to have more. I'm not satisfied. Got to have it. Got to have more. And boy, what an awful heart to always be scorning what God has given and always wanting more. I want more. I want more. So they would take the flesh hook in his hand while the meat was still boiling. And it was the priest's custom. Again, as soon as a man gets a hold of something that God puts in place, more often than not, it gets corrupted. It reminds me of the feast of the Passover. In Exodus, if you remember, in chapter 12, God instituted the Passover. And let me read something to you that's very interesting. And I don't want to make a big deal of this, but I think it's interesting. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, when God institutes the Passover, it says, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord's Passover. Not anybody else's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. But then we get to John chapter 2. After hundreds of years of doing, going through the Passover and going through the routine and again, you know, and the next thing you know, they're just continually, perpetually doing it. And after a while, it's just like going through the motions. And all of a sudden, you're just kind of getting bored. Now you want something a little better, something a little new. You want a little fireworks in the place. You're looking for something. And now, finally, in Jesus' day, isn't it true that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were just going through the motions. Going through the motions. So much so that on the day of Passover, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." Now, I don't want to make a huge deal out of that, but we just read that it was the Lord's Passover. John could have said in John chapter 2, verse 13 there, he could have said, "And the Passover of the Lord," or "the Lord's Passover was at hand." But no, by this time it had become something a little bit different. There was really no worship in it anymore. Going through the motions, just like cattle, you know, just, you know, being prodded behind it. You're just kind of going along for the ride. You've lost, you don't really know what it's about anymore. Not even sharing that with your kid, just kind of like, you know, this is what we do, you know. Pass the bitter herbs. Even in John chapter 6, verse 4, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." John could have said in the original thing, "It's the Lord's Passover. It's his." But it had become something different. Just like these men, they started off, who knows how they started off, but after a while it became the Hophni and Phinehas sacrifice. It became the House of Eli sacrifice. It became something different than what it should have been. We should never get in the way of people when they worship. And notice in verse 13 that it was the priest's servant, they would come, not the priest themselves. Oh no, they had a servant for that. They had an underling to come. Is it possible that they were too proud, or maybe they were ashamed of what they were doing, or maybe they'd become so calloused and hard about it, they just didn't want to do it anymore? You ever seen those the work sites, like down here on Five Mile Line? I saw it today. You know, the guys who have been around for a long time, the older guys, they're driving the big machines. They got their hands on the, you know, the big dump truck and all that stuff and all the backhoes and stuff like that. But who's in the pit? The 20-somethings. And that's not bad, because they got to start somewhere, right? And those older guys, their backs aren't that great anymore. So you got the young guys down there doing that. And here these guys are similar. They're just like, you know, we've been around long enough, you know, we'll just let these guys. You got the underlings doing the hard work. We'll just come in and sweep up after, you know, we'll just come up and when it's time for the lights to shine and the microphone comes out, we'll come out then. But until then, just get the crowd riled up and then we'll come out at the end. But the priest servant, notice in verse 15, just look down in verse 15. They would also demand meat for roasting. Not boiled meat, but raw meat. Have you ever tried to boil meat and then stick it on the grill? Because that's really what this is, folks. This is a barbecue. All right? Have you taken a steak? Try this sometimes. Get a nice porterhouse or ribeye. Soak it in water overnight. And then take it out of the water, drip it, hold it, and get it, and then slap it on the grill. See how it tastes. Not going to taste that great, sodden with water, baked in. But now you take that thing raw and you cut it, you stick it on the grill, whole different taste. Everything changes. The smile comes back on the man's face, right? You can tell I like to grill. But notice, God gave them a portion. Notice verse 14. Then he would thrust the hook into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And it seems to insinuate here that they would actually go to the worshiper's house after they've worshiped and they've taken their portion home. The worshiper takes their portion home and they're fixing it. The priest would actually show up and say, "Hey, what's for dinner?" And they would throw in their flesh hook and pick up what's left. You know, or a portion of it. That's what is insinuated here. They would actually do that. And also, before they burn the fat, verse 15, the priest's servant, not the priest himself, would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." Because who wants boiled meat to put on the grill? Not too many American men I know. And the fat belonged to the Lord. Notice in Leviticus, let me just read it, in verse 3:16 it says, "And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma, and all the fat is the Lord's." And they're getting in the way of them offering the fat as well. Notice, "For he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." It became all about them instead of being all about the Lord. Whenever worship becomes about somebody else other than God, you're on very shaky ground. You're on very dangerous ground. Verse 16, "And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you shall take as much as your heart desires,' he would answer him, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" When does worship, something that somebody has to do by force? It's always volitional. It needs to be volitional. It has to be something that comes from your heart. You can't force somebody to worship. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar tried to do that? He set up the altar, the golden image in the plain of Shinar, forcing people to worship. Do you think even his top generals, do you think they were really worshiping? No, they were scared to death because they had to do it. Everyone had to do it. And all the 127 provinces that he had control over, they had to worship this thing for fear of death. And who had the guts? But three Hebrew lads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names. They had the guts to stand up to the king and say, "You know what? Not going to do it. Not going to do it. You can throw us into the oven, king. And if you do, our God, whom we serve, can save us if he chooses." Man, I tell you what, as soon as they came out of their mouth, I bet God was saying, "Oh, I'm going to love this." I mean, you put God on you stand up for righteousness and do something like that, God is going to show up. These guys were filled with faith. They're like, "You can torch me. And you know what? Even if that he doesn't deliver us, so be it." Man, I tell you, I'm not sure I'm there. In fact, I'm confident I'm not. But I love to ascribe to that. I love to maybe someday get to that place. Hopefully I'll never have to find out, but praise the man when he is. You know, there's other ways that God can do these things. Not necessarily being thrown into an oven. There's better ways I like to go out on this planet, but being burned is not one of them. "So therefore the sin of the young men, was very great before the Lord, and men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Notice that God was gracious to them, and he gave Eli and his sons much time to repent," because some time is going by. And we should never assume that just because God hasn't busted us yet, that it's okay or that he condones something that we're doing that nobody may be aware of. If whatever you are doing is wrong and you know it, you must turn from it as soon as possible and stop playing games with God. Guys, what are you involved in? Are you involved in pornography? Boy, nobody likes that term, especially men. You say that in a room full of men, and everyone starts to scream for the doors. They're like, you know, in Florida, sometimes you can go into a dark room in a restaurant, a very good restaurant down in Miami, flip on the lights in the middle of the night, roaches everywhere, fleeing, little palmetto bugs. You mention that term, and everybody starts to scream and run. Nobody likes to talk about it, but it's an epidemic in our church. It's an epidemic in every church, I'll be honest with you. But when you know that you're doing something wrong, you need to stop as soon as possible Don't assume because you're getting away with it that God is somehow condoning it. And these men had been getting away with it for years, right? Because Hannah and them have been going up for years, getting away with it for years. And God, isn't he wonderful? He's slow. He's very patient. And don't assume that just because you haven't gotten caught that he's going to say, oh, it's okay. You know, I mean, after all, you love her. It's okay that you're with her. It's okay. You know, people tell me that. They're like, you know, we're not married, but, you know, we're living together and going through all the stuff that married people would do, but, you know, we're not married yet. Well, it's like, well, you've tried on the shoe. When are you going to put the ring on the finger? Oh, God knows our hearts. You know, we're just in love. No, you're not. You don't love her. You're using her and she's using you, and you guys would have it no other way. Don't lie to God. In that time, between the time you sin and the time that you are exposed, is God's grace. However long that may be, could be years, could be decades, could be a week, could be 2 days. We don't know. That's up to God. We're going to look at next week, we're going to take communion now. Next week, we'll look at Samuel's childhood ministry, and we'll look at the prophecy against Eli's household. And you know, God always has his way. He always has his way. We can fool men, we can fool each other, but we cannot fool God. And God gave, he's so wonderful in his grace, isn't he? Have you been the beneficiary of his grace? I know I have. I have done so many things in my life, and I look back on them, even as a Christian, I'll be honest with you, and I think of how wonderful God's grace is. And how many times I thought I was getting away with something. It could be a bad attitude, it could have been a habit, whatever it may be. And yet God is so patient. And now I worship him even more for his grace on my life. I think of how often I should have been dead. Seriously, my childhood growing up on an island in Southwest Florida, running around with no shoes on in the forest, in the jungles of Southwest Florida, Pine Island, filled with rattlesnakes, coral snakes, alligators. I swam in the canals at night. Crazy, crazy stuff. But after all, when you're a teenager, you're invincible. At least I thought I was. And I look back on those days now and I'm like, God, I have no idea how I lived. And maybe one day I'll get to heaven and the Lord will say to me, you know what? We had to pay Gabriel time and a half. We had to pay him time and a half to keep up with you. You were remember that time when you were swimming in the canal at night? You had no idea there was a 13-foot crocodile coming toward you, and I discouraged the crocodile. Do you remember when you were swimming at night out in the shell cut out there on the border of the Charlotte Harbor? Do you remember that, Rob, when you were out there and you dove to the bottom in probably 20, 30 feet of water in complete darkness? Did you know there was a bull shark nearby? And I discouraged him from coming near you. I don't even want to know the things that God has done. But he always has his way. And we're going to see Eli and his household. A man of God, finally, when Eli was not willing to listen to God. Have you ever not listened to God? And then there comes a point when God says, if you're not going to open your ears and open your heart, then I must send somebody. I mean, he could speak to you audibly if he so chose. But more often than not, he would just rather speak to you through his word or through the still small voice, the conscience in your heart. And when you spurn those things, or perhaps when your heart is so calloused and hard and it's been seared like with a hot iron, God will send somebody else to warn you. He'll come to you. Somebody will. And they'll say, hey, listen. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your days are in the balance. You've been counted. You've come up short. We don't know when that time is. But again, as we take communion, I know this is kind of a solemn sort of thing, but you know what? as we consider what Jesus has done for us, when he died on that cross, his body was broken for you and I. And that is such a wonderful thing that he has done for us. It is very real, folks. And to me, taking communion is such a wonderful thing because of what it symbolizes. And in our crazy culture that we live in, it's so easy for us to forget. To remember again what he did. And what did he say? Do this as often as you will, and do this in remembrance of me. And he passed around the bread with his disciples that night in the upper room. He took that loaf of bread and just tore off a piece, and he handed it to John, and then he grabbed it back from him and then handed it to Judas, the guest of honor, right to his left. Jesus would take it and hand it to Judas and pass it around. And finally, all the way around the other side of the triclinium, over on the other side where Peter was, the servant. And then he would say, "This is my body, which is broken for you." What do you mean, Lord? Jesus was speaking as if it had already taken place, and yet it had not, right? For that night, they would go into the down to the Kidron Valley and go up the hill into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives there. And it was there that he would be taking. There he would spend the wee hours of the morning being improperly arraigned. But his body hadn't been broken yet. But from God's perspective, it was already a done deal. Now it's just going through it. "This is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it." Then he took the cup and he passed it around, a chalice. He drank of it and he gave it to them, passed it around. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it. Do this in remembrance of me."